So I'm the third speaker in a row who has started their message by taking a kind of a gulp, because it's a sobering message that is contained in chapters 9 and 10 this morning. It's all about judgment, with only the briefest sideways glance at something slightly more hopeful. But by the way, in chapter 11, it's much brighter, so hang on in there. But it's important to hear this stuff about judgment and to hear it in context, because hearing it in context will go a long way to stop us mangling our image of God, which is the last thing any of us wants to happen. So can I give you kind of three things just to hold in your mind as we hear the scriptures read and as we have a little go of understanding what they're saying to us? We're going to hear the whole of, most of chapters 9 and 10 read in one go. But we ought to remember that the book of Hosea as we have it today is like a summary of the whole of the ministry of Hosea, which spanned about three decades. We often think of a book of the Bible as very linear, as though it was one long speech. But Hosea isn't like that at all. It's bits taken from here and there and put together, probably by some of his mates, some of his closest followers, perhaps guided by him, but it's a collection of all the work that he was involved in. Second thing to hold in mind is that the book of Hosea, and this is true for all the Bible writers, it reflects the character and the personality of the man. And he is clearly a very passionate a man who is capable of intense feeling. This meant that as a prophet, he was able to feel the heart of God very deeply. And this spilled out in the way that he expresses himself. He feels God's pain and heartache. And it's quite likely that the heartache of God touched on his own pain. And if you think back to the beginning of the book, you'll know that he carried a lot of pain. If you remember, he has his own personal experience of betrayal and heartbreak caused by his wayward wife, Gomer, who went off and gave herself to other lovers. And it's likely that this gives him a language and an intensity that he wouldn't otherwise have had and enables him to express the passion and the heartbreak of God. Perhaps this is a good time to remember that that all the writers of Scripture were fully human beings, and we see something of their character and personality in the way that they write. It's a mystery to us, but our conviction is that at the same time, these are the words of human beings and the word of God. And then the third thing to bear in mind as we look at these chapters is that they say something true about the character of God, including this stuff about judgment today. Something true about the character of God, but it's not the complete truth. It is not the final word about God's nature. Having said that, buckle yourselves in, because Diane is going to read some big chunks of the scripture to us. So let's pray. Lord, as we hear the scriptures read, and as we place ourselves before you to try and understand what they are saying and saying to us, help us, please. Give us open minds and hearts and a sensitivity to your word. Here we are. Speak, please. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. Now, Hosea chapter 9. Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations, for you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. Threshing floors and wine presses will not feed the people. The new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. They will not pour out wine offerings to the Lord, nor will the sacrifices please him. Such sacrifices will be to them like the bread of mourners. All who eat them will be unclean. This food will be for themselves. It will not come into the temple of the Lord. What will you do on the day of your appointed feasts, on the festival days of the Lord? Even if they escape from destruction, Egypt will gather them, and Memphis will bury them. Their treasures of silver will be taken over by briars, and thorns will overrun their tents. The days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this. Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim, yet snares await him in all his paths. They have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. Since the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel, and there you have remained. Did not war overtake the evildoers in Gibeah? When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them and to put them in bonds for their double sin. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, so I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plow, and Jacob must break up the ground. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception. Because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors, the roar of battle will rise against your people, so that all your fortresses will be devastated. As Shalman devastated Beth Arvel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. Thus it will happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed.
Chapter 9 and verse 1 takes us back to the very heart of God's complaint against the people of Israel, which we've touched on many times as we've journeyed through Hosea. You have been unfaithful to your God, hiring yourselves out like prostitutes, worshipping other gods on every threshing floor. Central to the Old Testament portrayal of God is that he is a covenant-making God who is faithful to all his promises. God had chosen Israel, saved Israel from Egyptian oppression, formed them into one people, and given them the law to mark them out as a distinctive people. Within that law, commandment number one said, "You shall have no other gods before me." Commandment number two, "No idols, no images." God's invitation, his command, was to a reciprocal faithfulness. God would show his faithfulness to the covenant by keeping his promises, and the people would show their faithfulness to the covenant by keeping the commandments of God. But they were failing dismally. Indeed, they had failed repeatedly throughout their life as a people of God. And Hosea reminds us this in chapter 9 and verse 10, speaking tenderly about those early days. God says through Hosea, "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved." Just hold that little phrase, would you? Stick with it. This is jilted love. It's an awful picture of betrayal, and through it we get an impression of the heartbreak of God. they showed such early promise and brought such delight to God until they fell under the spell of Baal, a Canaanite fertility god, and they did so on the mountain of Peor. There they forgot all about their faithful, liberating God and threw themselves at this shameful idol. What happened? Well, it's what usually happens when we fall in love. We often see this in life and in literature, don't we? If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, then think Gollum or Theoden. Both fall under the spell of the Ring of Power, and they meet their fate as a result of it. They became as vile as the thing they loved and that ensnared them. You get the point. Israel's betrayal of the covenant relationship with God is the fundamental sin, and repeated calls to turn back to God and to be faithful again were ignored. And so, in chapters 9 and 10, judgment is pronounced. There are kind of four aspects to it. There's judgment on Israel's crops, its ability to sustain itself. There is judgment on Israel's fertility, on its ability to reproduce itself. There is judgment on Israel's religious practice, its ability to know itself as it worships the one true God. And finally, there is judgment on the whole nation, total judgment. So we're going to zip through that very, very quickly and just illustrating from the text. So the first bit is about God's judgment on Israel's crops. And the backcloth of this is it will be readily understood to the hearers, but not so much for us. Ancient Israelites would bring their wheat and their barley at the harvest time to the threshing floor, a wide, flat surface where the sheaves would be bashed on the floor and bashed with a stick and then thrown up into the air, which would mean that the chaff would blow away and the good corn and crop would fall to the floor to be collected at a later date. And having brought in the harvest and gathered it all together, the threshing floor would be turned into a dancing floor, because this was a cause for a great celebration. It was a little bit more than soup and a roll down at the allotments. It was a really, really big deal for them, especially if the crop had been a good thing, a good one. Hosea's message was this: stop the music. Don't dance, don't celebrate, for you have no reason to do so. The crops are going to fail. The wine presses will dry up. Cancel the party, because your sins have finally caught up with you. Or as he says in verse 9 of chapter 9, they have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. Gibeah was a reference to one of those awful little incidents that we see recorded in the Old Testament. You'll probably remember it. It's the story of a travelling couple, a man and his concubine, who end up in this place and they want shelter overnight, so they go to the guest house. And later that day, the men of the town, they gather around the house and they call for the man to be sent out to them so that they can have sex with him. And after some consideration, the man sends out his concubine instead, and they abuse her all night and leave her on the door of the guest house come morning, dying, and she dies. Well, what Hosea is saying is, you lot, you people of Israel, collectively, your sin is just as bad as this awful sin that is described in that incident. Just as bad. And just as the city didn't escape judgment, neither will you escape judgment. So that's the first thing. Second of the four things, judgment on Israel's fertility. This section begins with a reference to another historic incident, this time at the mountain of Peor, as was mentioned earlier. Israel had dallied with the local fertility god Baal, and so judgment on the judgment of infertility would seem to be an appropriate judgment given what's gone on. Go on, chuck it back. It's okay. Hosea anticipates that women will be barren, that they will miscarry, and that should they have a baby, their breasts will be dry. More shockingly still, he places these words in the mouth of God: "Even if they bear children, I will slay their cherished offspring." What on earth do you do with that? I'm not entirely sure. I doubt very much that the prophet imagined that God would directly slay the children. Perhaps what he had in mind was that God wouldn't protect even the women and the children when their enemies swamped them and overran them. But we'll leave it just hanging there, because it's hanging there in Scripture. Thirdly, judgment on Israel's religious practice. God says that he will destroy their illegitimate worship sites and all the paraphernalia that went with it. The prophet reminds his hearers that throughout their history, God had caused them to prosper. But instead of turning to the giver of all good things and worshipping him, they turned instead to other gods, to illegitimate religious practices, because their hearts were false. So God says that he will destroy their false religion. And then finally, there is judgment on the nation as a whole. For all the reasons that have been stated already, judgment will inevitably fall upon Israel. The iniquity, the injustice, the lies, the self-reliance of the nation will not go unpunished. And so here's Hosea says in chapter 10 and verse 14, "The roar of battle will rise against the people, so that all your fortresses will be devastated. The place to which they would retreat for safety will provide no safety whatsoever." So there it is. Shocking stuff. Gloomy without much remission at all. There's only one little kind of bright spark within it. Well, it's not even a spark, actually. It's a little glow on the horizon. "So righteousness for yourselves. Reap the fruit of unfailing love and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and shower his righteousness upon you," he says in verse 12. He says with little expectation, little hope really that they are going to respond this time, because they hadn't responded before. Why is he so lacking in expectancy? Because he sees this, that they have willfully deceived themselves. The prophet was supposed to be a watchman, but he says in Israel, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired person, a maniac. Well, in our day and age, we know all too well, don't we, about people who prefer lies to the truth. Mark gave us an illustration last week as he was leading the service, didn't he? And the illustration was all about climate change, and we all know that climate change is a reality. The entire scientific community endorses and supports this view. It's not a future event, it's a now event. But it is an inconvenient truth that hits the bottom line of anyone who takes it seriously. And so it's only someone like the orange man in the White House who can say something like, this climate change is the greatest con job ever perpetuated on the world. I don't know if I'm overstretching myself here, but I think when we get into a way in our culture where we deliberately call the truth a lie and a lie the truth, it's not a long way to go before judgment comes on us as well in some form. Judgment is it's not a very popular notion in liberal circles, is it? But it's a reality, and it's here in Scripture. It's easy to get ourselves into a theological pickle with passages like today's, but I think it is a far greater danger that we ignore them, saying, well, my God isn't like that. I think that passages like this do need to be heeded and their challenge heard. And there are lots of challenges here. And I'm going to pick out just two, perhaps two of the more accessible ones for us. We're on the home straight now, by the way. First challenge is the challenge of self-reliance. For Israel, this showed itself in their confidence, in their political alliances and in the size of its army. They'd be all right. They had strong men and they had relations with other nations who had even stronger men. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Nothing at all. What God wanted from Israel was their loyalty and their trust. But they wanted more certainty than an unseen God could provide them. Hence their reliance on these other nations that would inevitably lead them astray in terms of their religious practice. They preferred to nestle into the arms of a strong man. You're familiar with that language, aren't you? There are strong men in the world today. Let's buddy up to them and be safe with them. It's a very human thing, a very understandable thing, but according to Hosea, a very wrong thing. They should have trusted God's protection. They should have remained true to the covenant. They made the wrong choice, and history spelled out the consequence of making that choice. The northern tribes, Israel, to which this prophecy is directed, were wiped away completely. Self-reliance is a temptation for us too. The churches can place their trust in lots of things. Some churches place their trust in the size of its membership and their demographic spread. Neither of which are a great temptation for Bridgeton Baptist Church at the moment, eh? or on the health of the church's bank balance. One of the things that this church has got right and has got had right for many, many years, it has policies in place that stops saving and accumulation for no reason whatsoever. Or churches can put their trust in the latest trend or program. Cell Church was the saviour of the church at one stage. And then it was seeker-sensitive church. And then it was Alpha. Alpha's still a bit of a saviour in some kind of circles. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things in their time and in their place. But none of them are strong enough to place our full confidence on them. Or churches can put their trust in the anointed minister or in the native wit and talents of the church. And there's a lot of talent and smartness in this church. But so what? The point that Hosea was making to Israel and that applies to us is that we are invited, commanded to rely on God alone. He alone is strong enough and capable enough to bear the weight of our need. And as individuals, we too could look in the wrong places as well, couldn't we? There are all sorts of things we could put our trust in pension pots and life insurance and income protection insurance and health insurance and pet insurance and, you know, any other kind of thing that will save us from this nasty world in which we really do live. Or there could be self-help gurus or fitness programs, and all those things can be helpful things, and none of them are intrinsically wrong. But only God's, our God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, is capable of our ultimate trust. So that's challenge number one. Challenge number two. I'm not quite sure whether it's best expressed as ingratitude or misplaced gratitude. We should ever be aware of the source of our blessings in life. Yahweh had prospered Israel materially, but the source of the blessing went unacknowledged. Worse still, some of the Israelites attributed the blessing to false gods, like this Baal, the fertility god that they encountered and gave themselves to at Peor. How insulting to the giver of all good gifts. These chapters are yet another anchor point for us to practice grateful living, counting our blessings on a daily basis, praying the examen, saying grace before meals, acknowledging that all good gifts come from God. And, you know, we find it difficult sometimes because sometimes we see the human mechanisms of blessing. Sometimes we ourselves are that human mechanism of the blessing that we receive in life. I've worked hard, I've saved smartly, therefore I've got a healthy bank balance, and that's a good thing, hey? Well, maybe we can see human mechanisms, but in these circumstances, these scriptures invite us to look beyond the mechanisms to the ultimate source of blessing in life, to our generous God. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. So thank the Lord for all. Well, it doesn't say blessings, does it? It says love. But the blessings we know in life, they're expressions of His love. And just as, in one sense, the people of old looked on their foul idols, their shameful idols, and became like them, corrupt, so as we look on our generous God and give thanks to our generous God, we will become like Him, generous ourselves. Well, I could go on. But if I did, I'd be going on. So let me finish. And let me finish with this. We must take judgment seriously. If you think about the things that we prayed about earlier today, Gaza, and the other things that have now gone straight out of my mind. If you think about those things, judgment isn't such a bad thing, is it? We must take judgment seriously. We shouldn't dismiss these shocking chapters, and we only read half of the stuff today. We shouldn't say, well, that's just the Old Testament. That pictures for us God before God became a Christian. These judgment chapters do reveal something that are true about God, that He hates unfaithfulness, that he judges sin and infidelity. But this truth is not the whole truth. Our difficulty is that we find it almost impossible to hold together ideas of judgment and love. But God is above and beyond us. And for God, the two are not mutually exclusive, but they are deeply interconnected. God's judgment arises from his love as it seeks to correct and restore as well as punish. These judgment chapters are the word of God, but they are not God's final word to us. God's final word to us is Jesus, who showed us how judgment and love hold together, who shows us that whilst judgment is a reality, love wins. Thanks be to God. In Jesus, judgment, the judgment conundrum is finally resolved. So hold this thought as we walk into communion in a moment or two, that in Christ, God judges sin and evil finally. Amen.